Please can I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, finishing off where I started last week, looking at Jesus and the topic of the law, and particularly this morning, Jesus and the Bible, or Jesus and the Scriptures. So just Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 17 to 20. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only so far in the reading of God's word. May you reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray one more time. Father, we want to thank you for the great joy that it is ours to worship you this morning, to come around the table and to remember all that you've done for us, to raise our voices in response, in praise and adoration. And even now, what a great joy it is for us to have your word and to dig into it and be instructed by it. And we ask that you would be the teacher, that we pray that you would speak to us, that the living words of God would be impressed upon our hearts by the Spirit. And dear Lord, that you would have your way with each of us this morning. For those who are perhaps far away from you, who have wandered off the path, would you draw them to yourself? For those who are slothful and have grown complacent, would you revive them? For those who are faithful in their pursuit of you, would you encourage them? Dear Lord, no matter what state we're in, no matter where we are, we ask, dear Lord, that you would, through your word, by your Spirit, accomplish your will in us and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point from last week's message was simple, and I trust you remember it. And it was simply this, that Jesus wants more law in your life, not less. See, when we understand the law, we see that the law points us to Christ. It points us to the gospel and our salvation in Christ. But Christ, when he saves us, points us to the law, so that we would walk in his way, so that we would be conformed to his image and please him and get to know him as we live in light of his precepts, his commands, his will for us. See, Jesus wants more law in your life, not less. And we need to avoid the errors of antinomianism and neonomianism on both ends, as we saw last week. Now, if that is true, then it stands to reason, don't you think, that Jesus also wants more Bible in your life, not less. See, while Jesus draws our attention to the law in verse 18, he really has all of Scripture in mind. Look at verse 17 again. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Realize that description of law and the prophets is often used to describe all of Scripture. You see that in Luke 16, 29 and verse 31, as well as Luke 24 and 27. See, Jesus here has more in mind than just the precepts, but all of Scripture. The examples of Scripture, the testimonies of Scripture, all of the Bible should have a preeminent place in our lives. Why? Because Jesus has not come to do away with that, but to fulfill all that Scripture teaches. And therefore, we can quite rightly say with much certainty that Jesus wants more Bible in your life, not less. But let's be honest, many today don't like the sound of that. They have a problem with this idea that we need to follow some book from eons ago, not eons, but decades and centuries ago. And perhaps that's what you think. Perhaps you don't turn to the Scriptures, the Bible, for guidance and help. Perhaps you're one of the secular among us. Like many liberals, you think that the Bible is simply a human book of what people back then thought about God. It has interesting stories and interesting instructions, but it's really out of date and out of touch. And therefore, we must supplement the Word of God with other authorities, whether that is science or psychology or sociology. We need more help than just this book. Or perhaps you're like some scholars who might argue that, yes, the Bible is important, but our ultimate authority is God. And that sounds good, right? God is our ultimate authority. So, for example, I'm going to break a rule here this morning. I'm going to mention some of these false teachers and apologies up front. But N.T. Wright, for example, will say and argue quite persuasively that our Bible is not our authority. God is. And therefore, because God is our ultimate authority, we can turn to other authorities to supplement that, like the church or missions or the Spirit or sociology or whatever other means that God perhaps uses. But the question that remains, who defines who God is and who defines what place the Bible has, if not the Bible itself? Who determines the place of these other authorities and the influence they have when tensions arise between the various authorities? Or perhaps you're not so scholarly, perhaps you're just more spiritual. Like Andy Stanley, who says, quite famous in a sermon, says a few years back that the Bible isn't our authority. No, Jesus is. You see, for Stanley, the Old Testament and the New Testament are often contradictory. How do we make sense of these two halves of the Bible? Well, he will say, well, we listen to the New Testament, but better yet, he would say, we don't look to a book, we look to a person. We look to Jesus. He is our authority, he is our Savior. And that sounds right, right? Of course, Jesus is our authority. But how do we understand who Jesus is? How do we get to know him? How do we know his mind? How do we know what he's about, what he comes to accomplish, if not by the Scriptures? Now, here's the point I want you to get. There are secular, scholarly, and spiritual voices out there who want to devalue the place of the written Word of God. That they may give lip service to the Scriptures, but other authorities are allowed ultimate authority. Other authorities like the church or academia or what society says is right now and permissible right now, or even what I think, what I prefer. All of these other authorities are allowed equal footing alongside the Scriptures to determine life and doctrine. Now, I don't know where many of you are, but perhaps you're there this morning. You might not know who these scholars are, but in practice, there are other voices that speak into your life. Other voices that trump the testimony of Scripture. Other voices and influences that sway you more than the written Word. Well, may I encourage you or warn you, when you do that, you fall into two errors. The first error is you miss what the Bible actually is. This is the very Word of God. Yes, it is written by human authors, written in their context with many of their ideas, yet they are men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We know this passage, 1 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I realize God has not been silent. He has revealed himself. You don't need to go into all the world to search after God. No, God has revealed himself. He has spoken clearly through his holy prophets and apostles, through the Spirit. He can be known. And when we dismiss the Bible as the Word of God, guess what? You're actually borrowing an argument from Satan. Now that seems quite extreme, right? How did Satan tempt Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, he asked them a question. Did God really say? See, he questioned God's authority, God's words, what God revealed. See, one of the greatest attacks that we face from our enemy in our world is these attempts to discredit the written word of God, the testimonies of God. You see, our enemy wants nothing better than for us to start doubting that God has spoken, that he has spoken clearly. But there is another area we fall into. Not just do we miss out what the Bible is, the Word of God, but we miss out how Jesus views the Bible. Stanley is right in one sense, Andy Stanley. He says, we must not ask what the Bible says. He says that's a bad question. Rather, we must ask, what does Jesus say? That's a good question, because what does Jesus say about the Bible? I suggest to you this morning, Jesus would say more Bible, not less. And so let's look at three things this morning that we see about Jesus' attitude to the Bible and three things we learn about the Bible this morning from this text. The first thing I want you to see is that the Bible centers on Christ. Verse 17 again, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, i.e. the scriptures. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I realize in his ensuing sermon, Jesus is going to say various strong things, and he wants you to make it very clear that he's not come to do away with the scriptures. No, he has come to fulfill them. That word fulfill, as we saw last week, is a broad word that is actually intentionally brought to refer to all the various ways that Jesus fulfills the scriptures. But leaves the question, doesn't it? Why does he fulfill the scriptures? Well, the easiest answer is because the scriptures are about him. They all point to him. He is the point and purpose behind the scriptures. Jesus himself taught this very clearly. Listen to John 5, 37 to 38. He says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe in the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Or famously, Luke 24, verse 27 onwards, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Do you see, if we do away with the scriptures, if we look to something beyond the scriptures, then we do away with the testimony of Jesus himself. See, as it is, the scriptures are about Christ. And to devalue the scriptures, to lessen their authority, is to lessen the authority of Christ. Is to miss Christ, to miss out the scriptures. In nowhere, therefore, should we think that Jesus come to abolish the scriptures. No, that word abolish means to loosen, break, and destroy or dissolve. And it's the same word that Jesus says in John 10:35 when he says that the scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be abolished. They cannot be destroyed. And so, dear friends, all of this means is this. Be careful of those who say the scriptures aren't important. Be careful of those who say that they want to separate the scriptures from Jesus, as if you can have one without the other. Be careful of those who teach that the scriptures are broken or filled with errors or not the very word of God. No, the scriptures are about Christ, God's very word, and they cannot be broken. Certainly we can say with the prophet Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord or the word of God will stand forever. And realize, because the scriptures are about Christ, we need to read them for Christ. Theologians, pastors often love saying this, but the Bible really consists of 66 books written by 40 plus authors over a period of 1,500 years, written during 10 civilizations, 3 continents, yet it all has one story of salvation. And the psalmists understood this. They understood the centrality of the scriptures and the promise of salvation. The psalmist in Psalm 119, a psalm all about the scriptures, all about the law, says this. Verse 1, 2, 3. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. See, the scriptures are all towards that salvation. And Jesus is that fulfillment. He's the Savior that all of Scripture points to. Paul encourages Timothy in saying this, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we need the Bible. We need the Scriptures so that we would see Jesus, that we would know Him, that we would become like Him, that we would follow His commands and precepts. And so to do away with the Scriptures is really to do away with the rule and authority of Christ in our lives. Now Thomas Watson put this way, the Bible is the field in which Christ, the pearl of great price, is hidden. And therefore we need to take up the Word and search for this pearl of price continually, looking for Christ, knowing that the Scriptures are about Him. It's centered on Christ. But in the second place, I want you to see that the Bible commands our conduct. It commands our conduct. Look at verse 18 and 19. For truly I say to you, just pause right there. Whenever Jesus says that, you know it's important. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice three things quickly about those verses. Firstly, Jesus here is speaking of the written word, not the spoken word. He's speaking of the words that were inscripturated, ink on paper words. How do we know that? Well, he's speaking here of dots and iotas. It was referring to the written scriptures, those in Greek and eventually in Hebrew and eventually in Greek. Secondly, he says that the heavens and earth have a better chance of passing away than the written word of God. Until heaven and earth pass away, the scriptures remain essential. And thirdly, because they remain essential, the written scriptures are to be obeyed and they are to be taught. They are not to be neglected or ignored. And what does all of this tell us? It tells us quite simply that Jesus has a very, very high view of the written word of God. He has a high view of every single word that's been written down for us. See, for Jesus, while the heavens and earth remain, the written word of God is the ultimate authority by which we live. It is the scriptures that ought to guide our lives, that ought to govern our practice, that ought to shape our worship. Not our own ideas, not what we prefer, not what culture dictates, no, what has been written. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Did you see how for Jesus, life and sustenance and encouragement and nourishment comes from the Scriptures, the very Word of God. And therefore, to neglect the written word, to neglect the Scriptures, is really to impoverish yourself. In a sense, we could read all of Psalm 119 to get this point. But let me just rather read you something shorter. Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11, that makes the point well. The law of the Lord is perfect. Doing what? Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so, dear friends, do you want revival for your soul? Do you want wisdom and joy and security and understanding and reward? Well, then you need the Word of God. You need the Scriptures to guide and govern you. I hope you get the point. The Scriptures ought to have a preeminent place in our lives because it's the means through which God nourishes us in our faith. Based on all I've said, therefore, the question that each of us has to ask is what role does the Scriptures play in my life? Can you say, for example, with Martin Luther, I put the Scriptures above all sayings, all the sayings of the fathers and angels, men and devils, and for myself, even the Puritans. The Scriptures ought to be preeminent over it. Does it have that role in your life? Is that where you're turning to for wisdom and guidance and strength, for nourishment? J.C. Ryle made a perceptive comment, observation. He said that our attitude to the Bible is the spiritual pulse that reveals the state of our heart. You know, if you examine a body and there's no life, there's no pulse, there's no discernible heartbeat, then it's all, in all likelihood, safe to assume that the person is dead. Well, the same holds true spiritually speaking. If there's no living for God, if there's no pulse to know God's Word, if there's no heart beating to understand the things of God, to read His Word, then it's safe to assume that that person is probably spiritually dead. That's why George Mueller made this point. The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. And so the question still remains for us. What role do the Scriptures play in your life? Do you approach the Scriptures for what they really are, the very Word of God to you? That you would know Him and enjoy Him. To quote a Puritan, Boston said this, it is sad to think that there are some Christians who call God their Father, yet cannot read His testament, who say they would be in heaven, yet they care little for the directions to heaven. Which really leads me to the next point I want you to see. And the final place, the Bible charts the course to enter the kingdom, or the course to the kingdom. If you haven't been convinced so far of the place of the Scriptures yet, notice the strong statement that Jesus makes in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, entering the kingdom of heaven requires righteousness. And what is righteousness? Well, it's perfect obedience to the law of God, which reveals the character of God. Righteousness is perfect conformity to the will of God revealed where? In the scriptures. Did you see what Jesus is saying? Is that unless you have this righteousness, unless you have a scripture-inspired righteousness, not good works in your own ideas and thoughts, but according to God's very word, his precepts, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he adds this shocking description, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter. That must have been so shocking to his listeners. The scribes and Pharisees were the most righteous people around. They were people of the book. They've made a livelihood of obeying the scriptures. They even added 600 extra commandments to keep the scriptures. These are people who knew and obeyed their Bible, yet Jesus says even their righteousness isn't enough. Imagine how the average Jew had to feel hearing that. He or she must have thought, whoa, if these guys can't make it, how can I make it? I'm not holy, I'm a sinner, I'm not righteous. And see, dear friends, that's exactly the point that Jesus wants us to arrive at. In and of ourselves, we do not have the required righteousness. We need the righteousness of another. We need someone else to actually keep the law. We need a lamb who takes away my sin. We need a savior who actually fulfills the commands and the promises of the word. See, Jesus' high standard is meant to kill us. I love the way that John Calvin said it. He said this, the death which the law inflicts is life-giving. And see, that's how the scriptures are essential for entering into the kingdom. That's how the scriptures chart the course into the kingdom of heaven. On the one hand, they put us to death. They show us how far we've fallen short. They show us how we've sinned against God. They show us that each of us are guilty before a perfectly holy God. Some of us don't know our true state before God because we simply do not know the scriptures. We do not know that because of our sin, we are separated from God. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You do not know because of your sin, you've robbed yourself actually of all the blessings of God. Jeremiah 5:25, your iniquities, the prophet says, have turned these things, God's blessings, away from you. Your sin has kept good from you. And we don't know our state because our sin has put us under the wrath of God. Isaiah 13:11. I will punish the wicked for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. See, many don't know their true state because they do not know the scriptures. They do not know that they are dead in their sin before a holy God. And so the scriptures point us to the kingdom by showing us that we're not deserving of the kingdom. That they put us to death. But on the other hand, the scriptures point us to life. How so? Because they point us to Christ. They point us to the one in whom we find life. The scriptures say, John 1:29, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says in Acts 10:43 that to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It says that he is the Christ who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It says the scriptures that say in 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony, the witness of God, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And see, here's my point. Without the Bible, without God's revealed word, we would be in the dark and still in our sin. And so it's utter grace. It's grace upon grace that God inspires men to write the scriptures so that we would become wise unto salvation. That we would see our need and also see our Savior. And so do you see why you and I need the Bible? We constantly need to see our need. We constantly need to see our Savior. Why? So they would see him and live under his authority and enter into his kingdom and live in light of his reign. Many of us know the shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We know question one: what is the chief end of man? We know it, I hope. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. We know the first one. Do you know the second question? Second question is this: what rule has God given to direct us of how we may glorify him and enjoy him? The answer it gives is this: the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us on how we may glorify God and enjoy him. And so, dear friend, dear church, do you want to glorify God? Do you want to enjoy the God that you were made to enjoy? Have more Bible in your life, not less. That's the point that we need to see as Christ points us to the scriptures so that we would know him, glorify him, and enjoy him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning's worship. We thank you for the opportunity to meet like this and to hear again your word. And in many sense, I've preached to the choir. Many of us know the place of your word. Many of us know and affirm the inerrancy and inspiration of your word. Many of us would affirm that your word is the ultimate authority in our lives. Yet, dear Lord, we confess so easily we allow other voices to creep in. We often allow the dust to settle on the scriptures. And the result is so often spiritual impoverishment. And would you this morning, just through the simple preaching of the word, through this simple reminder, cause us to again take up and read. To take up and read and know your mind and your heart, so that we commune with you and enjoy you. And as we live in light of your word, that we would glorify you. We pray especially this morning that your word would have its way in the hearts of those who do not yet know you. That the scriptures would indeed put them to death this morning, showing them their sin. But also that your inspired word by your spirit would point them to Christ. That they would see the one to whom all the scriptures point to. The one in whom we find forgiveness for our sins. And would they believe upon his name this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.